8th chapter, we're going to look at the three statements Paul makes here as to the continuation of thought. So you look prior to the verses we will cover today in the 8th chapter. When Paul begins this whole matter of questioning with the use of his rhetorical skills here, bringing to mind in the summary way in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? And these things again all refer back to everything Paul has covered. The immediate context, of course, takes us previously to what God has done. Predestinated us, foreknew us in the sense not just a general base knowledge of who we are, but an intimate knowledge of us, even before we were crafted in our mother's wombs, that he might then also justify those whom he has called and glorify us. And you notice who is the worker of these things. It is God that has done all these things. We did not call upon him until he called upon us. And we did not seek to be justified, for we could not, apart from his own declaration of our forgiveness. As well, we know that glorification remains in his hands as well. For our being raised from the dead, the immediacy of our souls united with him, all waits to be seen. So going back in time, he deals with predestination and foreknowledge. Again, going from the former to the latter and encompassing all things that God has done to, again, mark upon us the certainty of our salvation in the light of our present tribulation in this life. So all that said, verse 31 then stands as, we could say, a fulcrum, that which is in the middle here to balance the two sides, what God has done and what should be our conclusion based upon that. So Paul's going to draw out again further examples of how we might be built up to make our calling and our election sure. Again, it is sure in what God has done, but in here, within us, there remains then this need for faith and assurance. Assurance is something we must build upon, lest we go through this life tossed every which way, uncertain of our salvation, weak and wounded in every path we find ourselves in. So everything here links together to the questions he will ask. Flipping it around in verse 32 then, we'll break this into the two parts you see there. I've actually inverted them where I would remove number 2 and make it number 1 and number 1, number 2 on your outline. So in other words, let's take this as I would say, number 1 are the proofs, because Paul begins with a proof before he begins with his query. But in other words, he's going to make a statement and then he'll ask the question to begin with. He'll flip them back and forth here as we will see. So verse 32, as he again builds upon these matters and examples of what God has done to absolutely seal upon our hearts and minds our assurance without any sway. And again, as though it were not enough that he predestined, foreknew, called, and justified, and will glorify, he gives us even more sure and certain proofs of our salvation. The first one then he says is, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then he poses the question. So the first proof, or that which we might use then to make our calling and election sure in our own minds, is this. Consider the extremity to which God went, the absolute wonder of what God has done to save us. And that is that he spared his son. Not only his son, but his only son. And his only son, not being any lesser than God who is God, and the Son who is God, and the Spirit, 3 in 1, and 1 in 3, we understand then that the Son willingly going and becoming, as he says in Philippians 2, human, taking on this flesh, going to the cross, living a life of, again, persecution and trouble, having no place to lay his head, went to not just death, but a death that was devised in such a way as to the misery of it being great. See that in Christ in the garden before, again, he going to the cross, sweating as though drops of blood. The magnitude of his death is beyond degree. There's no comparison to it. No one has ever suffered to the extent of which Christ has suffered. Because it wasn't just dying, it was dying for our sins. Not just dying for our sins, but the fullness of our sins, each and every one of them, and even more to the depravity in which we are born in Adam. To wipe out that which was against us, inscribed upon the tablet of our own damnation. And Christ suffering that to the fullness of our hope. So he that spared not his own son, as it says, but delivered him up for us all. And again, who's the all here? Well, clearly it is us, the church to whom he writes, those who are predestined, those who are foreknown, those who are called, those who are justified, and those that will be glorified. A certain and absolute number which God has so foreordained to make us his. So he has set his love upon us in ages past. He's working that out and shall complete it. Even before we were ever conceived again, Christ worked out our salvation fully upon the cross without our input, without our fortitude or any sense of it, without our labors. Everything was done by his grace. All that said then, we understand that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. This in of itself is quite a proof, quite a statement, as we will see, leading us to the question that follows that query, which is, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is God a miser? Is he a shorthanded God? Is he a God who will simply say, here's the salvation or the potential nature of salvation, go out and work it out? No. But God has so accomplished our salvation that we can be absolutely certain that if we trust in God and believe in God, that he has done these things for us, it's ridiculous to even consider the thought that he will be in any way short-sighted of us or against us at any time. For he is for us, with us, and laboring to all things in his own work to accomplish what he has so designed. It's almost like going back in time and saying we want to undo which the Almighty and all-powerful God had accomplished and so determined long ago. As though we could undo the plan of God, as we can improve upon it, which we cannot. There is no way then for us to be anything but those who are given of God these things. And notice what he says. Two words here stand out. First, freely. He freely gave us these things. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't beholding to us in any way or any scheme. He was free to give these things of his own will and his own desire. And therefore, he did just that. Again, give us these things. And what things? The word all is paramount to us here. Because, again, not only the good things, but the difficult things. Not only the moments of ease, but also the moments of trial and hardship and turmoil in this life. All things being worked out. And that's where Hebrews comes to mind here in the book of Hebrews. Because he's reminding us that we as children will be chastened for the good of our own. In the furtherance of our salvation. Not just in a moment, but what God is working from beginning until end. So that one proof in itself we could camp upon forever. Imagine walking around in the trials of life, and then again when we're at ease in our yards or laying back in our home or reclining upon our couches or wherever it is in our beds, for a moment it comes to mind that he did not only give us his son, but his only begotten son, that he might not only release us, but deliver us all to that end. So then how could we ever reach any conclusion? But he freely gives us all things, and so forth. He will do this for our good. So that's one proof, one statement. Second, going into the heart then of our acceptance in Christ, he asks the question, turning it around here on its head, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the most important word there, I would say, is the word elect. For God has done just that, chosen us, and we'll see in chapter 9 when he begins to delineate this in furtherance, he'll say that he chose, as he did with Jacob and Esau, one and not the other. He chose Jacob, and Esau he had hated. He set his love upon Jacob before he was born or had done any good or evil, but the purpose of election, according to God's purpose, might stand. He said, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Again, not weighing in the balances what they would do, if they would believe, or how they would draw to God, but God would draw them. Because again, notice again how the action occurs in verse 31 and 32. It is God that predestined. It is God that foreknew. It is God that calls. It is he that justifies and shall glorify. And if he is God, he is truly omnipotent, full of all power and work, wisdom and strength and goodness, surely he then will complete what he has begun. Imagine a salvation where God begins it, but either lacks the ability to complete it or is contingent upon us, the creature, to accomplish it. A foolish thought, and yet that is encompassing of most religion named Christianity in our day. And there is no confidence, no hope, no perseverance in such a religion. But there's always that teetering upon the edge and wondering how it is to even be called a Christian. So he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? As it says so plainly, God justifies. And again, there's no better way to see that but in knowing what Christ has done. We were on at the cross. No one was there with him. Two were crucified with him. But it is Christ who fully took upon himself the work of our justification. And therefore, being justified by faith alone, which is not in us, but given to us, and again, imparted to us by God's grace, in breathing life into Adam to make him a living soul, so he breathes into us new life that we might live. So he says, live. And again, he found us as Israel, he declared, by the roadside, still in his blood, unsalted, uncared for, not swaddled in any way, but given over to his own dispute and end. But in that he said, live, as he said to Israel. And he that did not live had life. We that, again, were dead in our trespasses and sins, in all things given over to, again, enmity against God, who we hated, are so made aright that we might love him who has loved us. So, that said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's left? Kind of like in Job when you read, there's Satan coming before God when all those would come. And Satan, given the opportunity, as God calls upon Satan and says, if you considered my servant Job, it is God then who provokes it. Satan stands to here lay a charge to Job, but there is one hidden at that point, of which Job would say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And so he does. It is God that justifies. Who will ever stand in the presence of God and declare God wrong? Or God to have fallen short of his work? Or God incapable of doing what he said he would do? So if we are truly justified, that means that we are forever free from sin and its penalty. The death that was upon us. The inclination of ours to always be striving for our own will and our own desires to tear down the glory of God. But now we are set right, not completely, but again, removed from that old way and given now the zeal and the heart to press on in the things God has so established for us. So in that stead, consider then, who's going to stand up there and condemn us? None. If you want to see a good example of this, go back in your Old Testament to the book of Zechariah, the minor prophets, for a moment. Again, this is one of my favorite illustrations of this. Third chapter. Where here we have the most holy man in Israel, as the Israelites would so proclaim, the high priest, and we have all the parties here present necessary in a court of law, or here in the priest's stead and understanding it. So he showed me Joshua, writes Zechariah, again in the days of great sin and wantonness in Israel, the kingdom divided, Judah remaining, Zechariah writing, he said, he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So the accuser of the brethren stands in the presence of God there, ready to condemn and provoke the wrath of God against those whom God has set his love upon. But notice he never even gets the opportunity here to speak. But the Lord rebukes him, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Joshua. This one. So, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And always remember the fire of which we were so inclined towards our own condemnation and damnation. So here's the most holy man, clothed in the most holy garments in those days, washed and purified, and yet he was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with changed raiment. So Joshua had it all. He was raised a priest, born in the lineage of Levi and Aaron, coming forth a priest to serve, not just a priest, but the high priest, the one in Israel who had the opportunity to walk in the holiest of all, the inner sanctuary there where the Ark of the Covenant was, and to give the blood that was slain, the animal, to sprinkle that blood on the Day of Atonement, the one day, to offer that atoning work. As we see, he had to do it every year, once a year, for the sins of Israel. But it was not efficient or in any way sufficient to remove the sins of Israel. There was only one whose blood was capable of doing that, just that. And here in the shadows is that one that we don't see quite yet in this day. And I said, let them set a fair meter upon his head. So they set a fair meter upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by, and the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among them that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, For behold, I will send forth my servant the branch. And if you see it there in this text, it's again capitalized, all of the letters being Christ. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Which he did, in the death of Christ. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you carry and call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Going to the grave, he would raise from the dead. He would rise and come forth to remove our iniquity. So here's the perfect image. Here's the angel of the Lord, whether it be Christ or one like unto him standing in his presence at this point. The most scholars believe this is the pre-incarnate Christ before he had taken on this form of the flesh. Standing there as the, again, mediator. The one who is laboring for, again, the work of which Joshua would be declared justified. That is, all his iniquity would be set aside. He doesn't cease to be a sinner or in anyone who's ever sinned, but he remains a sinner saved by grace. Notice Joshua's participation in this. He's standing there. He's silent. He's unclothed and clothed by the work of grace. And that's what justification and God's work in justification is. By faith we are saved, and that being our justification comes by the hand of which God has so foreordained to that end. And we're quiet. And we are the recipients of his grace. So when we go back to Romans 8, we see just that. Who is he that condemneth? Going on to the next statement. It is Christ that died. And then as to further affirm this with even more words, he says, yea, rather, that is risen again. He's not just died, but he's risen from the dead, of which we will also, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So it's not just that he's done these things, he's still laboring to do these things. So each and every day, each and every breath we take, each and every trial, difficulty, is as though, like the disciples walking on the face of this earth with the incarnate Christ in those days, Christ is with us, his spirit within us, he's working forth his will, and his providence and care, all things are being conducted to the end of his glory. And to that, it is a wonder that he has done just this. So as though it would say, Christ died. And as if that weren't enough, he's risen from the dead, to which many witnesses were found there, even to the last day when he was taken up into glory. And even John seeing him in that position glorified and wondering at it. He's not just there, but he's at the right hand of God, which means all authority and power is given unto him. So being King of kings and Lord of lords, what shall stand between us and God? Nothing, because he continues to make intercession for us. And as if that weren't enough, he took of the flesh. He was tempted in all ways as we, yet sinned not. And he's not just standing there again to chastise us, to turn against us, but he is so inclined towards us and beholding to us in love that he is in all things working out our good and our deliverance to this end. Laboring, as it were, like with Esther, for a year laboring to see her purified before she was wed. We're waiting for our wedding day with Christ. But the bride of Christ, the church, that which is truly the church, will be united with him. So all that said, that's just the beginning of this in our observations of the text. As though Paul could say, wait a minute, there's more to say, and even more, and yet even more. As though, wait a minute, you have doubts, uncertainties. In light of all that this life has for us, stand back and consider what he has done for us in Christ. And then begin to murmur, complain, or doubt, and in all things begin to weep as to our predicament and our life in the troubles of it. So all this said, we are unimpeachable in Christ. That means there is no one that shall lay a charge. There is none that will anyway so unseat us, none that will remove us, none that will have a valid charge against us. There are none, nothing in this life that will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Words of assurance and certainty. So, what does it say? Number one, due to his inclination towards us demonstrated in Christ and his extreme sacrifice, all that said, if he is so inclined towards us again, God's not going to take a vacation. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to consider it again and say, well, you fell a little short there, so we're going to have to bestow a little less on you or give you a little bit more difficulty this time. He's working all things in accordance with his designs. So the providence of God becomes the means by which we are so assured in this life of his desires towards us. We don't see it. A lot of God's mysteries and working in his secret providence go on around us because, again, God's working all things after the counsel of his world. The good, the bad, the wicked, the blessed. Every circumstance, every situation is in the hand of God. When the sparrow falls, God knows, it so ordains and brings it to pass to the end that he so purposed. And everything that happens in our life, again, is all within his hands. So if he is truly so inclined towards us in a good and merciful way, why do we ever begin then to doubt the mercy of God or his desires towards us, as though God, again, were meager in his ways of giving us his mercy? And again, in comparison with Christ has done, how dare we even begin to contend with God that he has done anything less than which is good for us in every circumstance and situation in this life. Second, due to his grace, again, we merited nothing. We earned nothing. We earn nothing. We shall merit nothing in this life worthy of his grace. So when we get to heaven, it's not about bartering with God, saying, well, I did so much that day, perhaps you ought to give me another check mark in my column. No. Everything that he's done for us is of his free grace and mercy. So if he's freely bestowed these things upon us, when we come wallowing back out of the pits and the slime with the hogs that we often find ourselves in our sin in this life, in our failures in this walk, which we call life, every time we go back to him again, in his mercy, he gathers us to that end, rejoicing in heaven. So his grace. Grace is always the means by which we are lifted up and assured more of his mercy towards us. Third, due to Christ's merit. Again, just knowing that the Son of God took upon him human flesh and walked amongst us, had no place to lay his head, and again was accused falsely, taken to the cross, and died a sinner's death on our behalf, rose from the dead, everything that he's done, exalted and ascended on high, sitting at the right hand of God. If he's done all that, when will he in any way fall short of completing that which is good for our souls? I'm going back in time due to his election. If you go back to the confines of eternity and there with God, wonder at his counsel to so bestow upon us his grace and mercy, to love us when we were unlovable. Because we were in all things, again, born in Adam, in sin, and everything we did, every thought, again, was to accomplish that for our own glory into the destruction of God's. So election then is that further proof in time past that God loved us even before we were lovable. And even now, there's nothing in us that is lovable but his own work. And there will never be anything in us to beholding to God as worthy of mercy. Kind of like the Shulamite says in the Song of Solomon, I am black but comely. And look upon me, turn your eyes away, for there's nothing in me worthy of God's attention. And fifth, then, due to Christ's ascension, we shall not be impeached, because remember, he's there at this moment, interceding on our behalf, not ashamed to call us his brethren, which is amazing considering who we are. And if we have a right view of ourselves, what a wonder is it that Christ continues to intercede on our behalf. If we think we're so lovely, all we need to do is look in the mirror, entertain our own thoughts and our own actions, and wonder how it is that he ever found us worthy of his love, because we're not worthy. That's the free grace of God upon us. So then, for our humility, let us know of his grace. Predestination teaches us humility, not pride. Because again, the foundation of predestination is that we are a people that have done nothing worthy of love and to have love bestowed upon us. In this life, often love is me receiving, and therefore I will reciprocate your love only if you love me. So to that end, that's a human love, a love that again is contingent upon my ability to receive that which I believe I am worthy and due. But in here, we see God bestowing upon us mercy when mercy was not worthy in any way. And imagine God, almighty in every way, without shadow, without turning, without any crime or sin in himself, so choosing to set his love upon wretched sinners like us. So we shouldn't be ashamed to call ourselves worms, dogs, those of the dust, those who in this life are those who are unworthy of God's love. Humility is bred by, again, not what we have done, but what God has done. So the whole idea of the doctrines of grace, as we call them, that is God's predestination and election, is all about he chose to love us. And what a wonder that is. Because the more we know about God's love, the more it lays us lower and lower into the dust and wonder at him. Kind of like Job at the end of Job there, when God finally says, all right, not only have I answered you, But what do you have to say about this? He lays himself low in dust and ashes. Because what else can he do to marvel at the love of God? Humility is again bred by this doctrine. If God wanted it a secret, he wouldn't have revealed it. And so he has revealed it that we might know it. That's what Calvin talks about at length in his Institutes, that, well, if this was a secret doctrine, he wouldn't have made it known. And if it's known, well, then it ought to be studied, not only studied, but used. And what's the use of predestination and election? It's that we might be assured of these things. It's all throughout Paul in this text. But Paul's not alone. John speaks of it. James speaks of it. Jude speaks of it. They all speak of it. Peter. Because it is the very, again, what they call the warp and the woof, that which is in the Old Testament talking about a tapestry, and the weaving of it in every design and work to bring about that great image that comes forth in the completion of that tapestry. Here's God's work. What's he done? In eternity past, he purposed to do just this. And it's a marvel that God would so choose to continue with his plan, knowing what wretched people we are. Now, God loves us so much that he not only has saved us, justified us in that sense in a moment, but he also endures our day-to-day wretchedness in all ways. Again, entertain ourselves for a moment. There's nothing lovely about us but what God has done for us. There's nothing in us worthy of his pleasure but what he brings to pass. So everything that we have in this life, everything we accomplish, everything we fall short of, again, is to his praise and glory. So for humility, let us know his grace. When Joseph was, again, sold by his brothers there, again, it's kind of God who stirred this all up. If you go back, it's God that gave him the dreams. It was Jacob's, inclination towards his one wife and not the other that would make him more lovable towards his son. Of course, Joseph and Benjamin, because it was the love that he bestowed upon the one wife that he had that he was most in love with at that time. Joseph, again, there, the envy of his brothers and the hatred of his brothers, be cast into a pit in which they sought to kill him, but Judah intervenes. And then he's sold to the Midianites, taken away to Egypt, where he then becomes a slave in the house of Pharaoh. And again, he's accused of a crime he didn't commit. Cast into prison. Spends a great length of time in prison. God gives him a dream again. You'd wonder at this time if he's wondering whether or not dreams aren't something that he wants to entertain or talk about, because every time he has a dream, it seems to, again, cause him greater troubles. But nonetheless, he tells of the dream with the butcher and the baker, and they're taken up. One's killed, and the other one is rejoicing, but forgets about Joseph, and he's left behind about another year. Until finally Pharaoh's dreams so provoke him that there's one that remembers, oh yeah, there's a guy in prison I remember. We just happen to be able to interpret dreams. By the grace of God, Joseph is raised up out of the pit, out of his own demise, and set as second in charge of all of Egypt, which, again, is unheard of. Not being an Egyptian, but a Hebrew. And then his brothers have to come down because God sends a famine to the land. And there he so weaves the events by the hand of God's providence that he might, again, not only see his father, but his brethren all brought there. He reveals himself to them. And in that moment, he can actually say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You can imagine Joseph, whether it's with the Midianites bound to being carried down to Egypt or being improperly accused by Potiphar's wife or there in that moment, forgotten in prison, how he probably stopped for a minute in his own humanity and said, this can't be the will of God. This can't be for my good. But looking back upon it all, as we do in this life, you begin to learn to marvel at what God works. All our planning, all our crafting, all of our scheming, and how rarely that ever comes to anything but our own, I'll call it this, duping and our own foolishness. Because every time we look back and say, boy, look at how wise I was to make this happen. God in his own care has so crafted the events, we stand back and marvel. So in the assurance of this life, in the certainty of it, we must wonder and marvel at God's predestination, election, mercy, providence, and care in every circumstance in life. Even if it's something that you said, that should have never happened, but in the end, how God used that to his own glory. So when we get to the verses that say, height nor depth, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, no creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. We can reach that point the more we're built up in assurance in this life. And again, it's a wonder to even consider this. Third, for our confidence, let us know ourselves assured. This is something as Christians we must have, so that we, like with Abraham, don't sleep in day in which God the night before would say, I want you to take your son. We're going to go forth and make a sacrifice to the Lord and offer your only begotten son to this purpose, to die and to be put to death. But again, Abram doesn't slumber and try to, like Lot and Sodom, drag his feet, but he eagerly rises in the morning and hastes to the place where God again would bring forth this means. Binding his own son, and his son would ask, where is the sacrifice? And he would say, God will provide that sacrifice, ready to again take his son and lay him to death with his own hand, knowing, as it talks about in Hebrews, that God could raise up from the very stones themselves one of his own seed and his own loins. That's faith, that's assurance, that's confidence. To marvel and wonder at the things of God. That doesn't mean go out now and start sacrificing people. That's not Christianity. But we're talking about, what is this? It is trusting that no matter what God calls us to do in light of his word, and this is where we get, what's God's will for your life? Well, there's two ways to know that. One is in the book, the Bible. And the more time you spend in that, the more you'll see through the stories and through the verses and all these things like the text we're dealing with, the way in which we are to live our life. Right, faithful, obedient, and walking in true piety and godliness. But at the same time, the other side of this is in faith by the Spirit, knowing that when we do these things and press on in them, no matter what befalls us in this life, God will do all things to his glory and for our good to those that are loved in Christ Jesus. So that talks about our confidence. There is a confidence that we as Christians can have to face every situation. That doesn't mean you're not going to be shivering in the fear of what will befall you in this life. It doesn't mean that you'll be, again, one who's always cheerful in the miseries of this life and the losses of this life, or one, perhaps, who in the ease of this life, again, begins to marvel at it. But just the opposite. Confidence comes to know that everything that we have, everything that we lose, everything that we gain, everything that we forsake, everything that is left behind, yet to be laid hold of, all this is of God's hand. He's given us freely all things. If he's done just that, again, our confidence knows that he who freely gives us all things, everything we're given, everything taken away is in his care. So how can we ever contend with God? How can we ever gripe against the Lord? Be those who murmur towards him, as though like the Egyptians or the Israelites coming out of Egypt, we might make it just a short walk out of Egypt and bemoan God and saying it was better to be in prison, it was better to be in chains, it was better to be under the oversight of Pharaoh, because then we weren't in the wilderness again. But stop and marvel. Water from a rock, food from heaven. And even they weary quickly of these things, and how we do as well. Here's our confidence. Here's our hope. The Word of God. Know it. Digest it. Feed upon it regularly. Because like manna, it's not going to be just an old, tasteless food. But the more you, again, feed upon His Word, the more you're going to wonder at the ways that it can be cooked, the way it can be prepared for your soul, and so bring you to greater confidence and care in his trust and mercy. So the Word of God is, again, powerful. It is a living Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes it's bitter going down, but every time it's bitter, it's sweet. And so like John would take the scroll in Revelation and eat it, and it was bittersweet, so it is for us. Yes, being chastened, being those who are often in this life, again, under misery and trouble and turmoil, as Paul would find himself, it's not always pleasant, but we know it's for good. Last, for our joy or felicity, let us delight and rest in his promise. And as it says here, Mr. Flavel said, if God performs all things for you, how great then is his condescension toward and care over his people. And he reminds us, as Job said in his text, what is man that you are mindful of him? What kind of God even looks upon creatures like us, like ants? And you walk by an anthill, what do you see? All these little creatures running every which way. And once in a while, you might just say, okay, let's put an end to one of them for the day. And you step upon one. How easy that is to immediately remove that ant from off the face of this earth. And that's what he looks upon us. Creatures not worthy of his attention. What a wonder it is that God, who made the heavens and the earth, and crafted the skies and the seas, brings the thunder and brings the rain occasionally, brings everything that we see, the sunlight, everything upon us to his mercy. So as Job said, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you should set your heart upon him and that you should visit him every morning and try him every moment? It's a wonder that God does just this. Such is his tender care of you that he does not withdraw his eye from you, as Job says. Lest anyone hurt you, he himself will guard and keep you day and night, as Isaiah says. Should he withdraw his eye or hand for one moment, that would be your ruin. 10,000 evils watch for such an opportunity to rush in upon us. Just think about that. Even just driving here today. How many things God did, again, to make our safety and security sure. So everything, rising up in the morning, you didn't have to wake up. Your heart didn't have to beat, but God in his mercy brought these things to pass. He gave us another day that we might rise up and glorify and worship him and wonder at him. But again, we're of the flesh. Probably the last thought on our mind in the evening or in the morning is the wonder that God even sustained us for yet another day and to marvel at the mercies he bestowed upon us. And then in the situation like ours, where we don't really suffer much. We complain a lot, I'm sure. But think through the ages, men that have suffered persecution, martyrdom, death, trials, just the basic amenities of life that we have, which men didn't have, and the ease to which we have it, often does just the opposite and causes us to be complacent and indifferent towards God. What a wonder is it that we are given such a life in our day and age to be born into this nation, which is, again, going towards the way of ultimate depravity. Sodom and Gomorrah would probably blush looking upon us this day. That's how wretched a people that we are. But how blessed we are to, again, have the wonderful privilege of being born in a day like this of great ease and comfort in natural things and earthly things. But they are in no way comparable to what God has given us in Christ. Far greater. So those who have labored in chains, kind of like Paul and Silas in prison, midnight, they would sing in them there in prison, joyful. For most of us probably have a hard enough time just getting our hearts raised up enough to sing with delight unto the Lord in the trials that we claim to have in this life. So 10,000 evils watch for such an opportunity to rush in upon us and destroy us and all our comforts. You are too dear to him to be trusted in any hand but his own. As Deuteronomy says, all his saints are in his hand at all times, in every situation. So weigh that against what he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he, consider that, with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? To the Christ that died, yea, rather it is risen from the dead, who sitteth at the right hand of God, makes intercession for us. And then he begins the elaboration of anything, high or low, great or miserly, anything, peril or sword, that would be able to separate us from the love of God that is Christ Jesus our Lord, nothing. And consider Paul to the Romans, noting this true. Let's pray. Father, we wonder at the things you have done. We're just reminded again in this moment, through your word, that we are a people that have been given such mercy and grace and love that is far beyond our own comprehension. We are as those in this life who are dullards, Lord, those who are yet in our minds sluggish to even remember these things, let alone to think upon them greatly. Lord, in your mercy, as sheep, Lord, we are those who have often little consideration of the work you have done. But you are merciful and continue to be merciful towards us. Lord, what a wonder that is. As we come now to look upon a piece of bread and a cup of the fruit of a vine, Lord, what a marvel it is that you condescend to even give us such an element as this to look upon. Your sacrament, Lord, a work of your hand for sinners like us. Lord, bless this time now as we partake and rejoice in these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.